listening to the Northside Christian Church Sermon Podcast. These teachings are recorded at our weekly Sunday morning gatherings in Springfield, Missouri. For more about our church, service times, and how to connect, visit northsidechristianchurch.net.
Well, you think you know a guy. Have you ever met someone or had someone in your life that new information enters the equation and it changes everything that you think about them? Maybe someone, you know, this happens to us. Someone's name will come up around the office as somebody I don't recognize, and we'll be in like staff meeting or something, and we'll be talking about, they'll be talking about somebody, and I'm like, I don't know if I know them or whatever. So I pull out my phone, and let's be honest, I already have my phone out during staff meeting, but I will look up that person on Facebook or try to find, you know, whatever, and then I will start to just paint a picture of someone's whole life. You know, I've done this to some of you. I'm apologizing. This is public. I'm guilty of Facebook stalking someone. You know, like I can adopt an opinion about your life, your marriage, your house, your rent, your kids, all of that sort of stuff. And then I'll meet you in the lobby, and some of you are actually quite pleasant. Like some of you. So, but has that ever happened to you? Like you meet somebody and then something changes. You know a little bit more about them. Maybe it was someone you dated. An attractive match comes along the dating app. And, you know, then you meet them in person and things start to seem a little bit different. You start to see some of the real person. It's not quite what you expected. Maybe they have, you know, like a temper. Or maybe they're just immature. Or you didn't realize that they had cropped out all 12 of their cats in the picture online. And their action figure collection was, you know, conveniently left out of the equation. But there's no judgment here. Those are all fine things, but it changes your view on a person. Maybe it's someone you work with. Maybe it's this way, like you know them, you're with them every day, and you've sat in a cubicle with them, or you see them, you know, you work pretty closely with them, and then you find them online, and you're like, whoa, like this is a different person, right? This can't be the same person that I work with. All of a sudden, you're questioning conversations that you've had with them. You're trying to find, you know, find out how this very calm and collected person is a complete crazy person online, right? Like, it's true. You can know someone, but not really know them. And information can change that. And maybe for you, it's more serious than that. Maybe you discover some inappropriate texts and maybe emails or something that exposes a double life and a spouse or a friend. Or you uncover your kid's stash while folding laundry and realize that you've been lied to. And you hear hurtful things that someone you trust and that you love has said behind your back. Or your siblings turn greedy when the inheritance checks start to get given out. Coworkers, peers, roommates, and maybe even people you've known your whole life. Something can enter the equation and change everything. You think you know someone. You think you know a guy. I'm like, I think back to, I thought I knew my grandpa pretty well. And then I worked on him with the farm one day and didn't realize how big his vocabulary was. You think you know a guy, right? Jesus has spent 3 amazing years with his disciples, and they have watched him cast out demons, walk on water, calm storms with his words. They've seen him go toe-to-toe with Pharisees and Sadducees. They've seen him stand up to religious leaders and self-righteous people. They've seen him welcome sinners and tax collectors. They've seen him welcome zealots and apathetic, the curious and the confrontational. They've walked with him, trying to place their feet in the footprints of a rabbi who taught like someone they'd never heard or seen before. Stride for stride, as they walked with him, they've seen him angrily flip tables over in the temple. They've seen him weep at his best friend's graveside. They dissected his parables. They swallowed his hard teachings. They were there and thousands swarmed him. They watched as he fed the 5,000, and they were there when the crowd started to turn away. If anyone on the planet knew Jesus, it was the disciples. If anyone could claim that, it would be these 12 men. But in a section of scripture that is unique to John's gospel only, we see Jesus in the upper room discourse start to share some new information with them. Well, it's not new information. They should have seen it all along, but you can tell how kind of confused they are. But it changes the hearts and the minds and their view of Jesus forever. And we know that it changed them because this group of scared and confused disciples that we see in the upper room in chapters 13 through 16 of John, they would go on to change the world. They would all be martyred for their faith. they're, persecuted, killed for their confident faith in Jesus. But what we see in these chapters is not a bunch of guys that are ready to storm the gates of hell. In chapter 13, we go from 12 disciples to 11 when Jesus calls out his betrayer, Judas, and he leaves the room. The rest of the night will happen without him. Then at the end of chapter 13, we see Peter's confidence in Jesus. He says, "Where are you going? Because I'm going there too. I'm two steps ahead of you, Jesus. I'm going to protect you. I'm going anywhere." And Jesus says, "Actually, within the next 8 hours, you're going to deny me three times." And we see in chapter 14, Jesus is comforting his disciples. And Thomas asked this question that we dug into last week. Like, "Well, we don't know where you're going." He's like, "Just follow me." And he's like, "We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Which prompts Jesus' I am statement. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's the sixth I am statement in the book of John, 6 of 7. So on and on we go, nearly 4 chapters of John, with Jesus preparing his disciples for what is coming. And there's a pattern that we see develop in these chapters. We see Jesus gives them a teaching, and it's almost like he's just kind of throwing stuff out there, like a throwaway comment. And then a disciple asks a question, and then Jesus has to pause and clarify the teaching. So we have a Jesus teaching, a disciple question or inquiry, and then Jesus clarifying that. And all along, you can feel as you're reading these chapters, the tension and confusion, the disciples, like what they must be thinking is this man that they've spent 3.5 years with in ministry. And he's holding their hands and he's teaching them and he's rebuking them and telling them, like, this is how it looks like to live in the new kingdom. And then all of a sudden he says he's leaving and it's going to be up to them. He was leaving, which means they're grasping for answers and assurance that this was all not a waste of time. And so last week we saw Jesus clarifying statement to Thomas. "You know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You've been following me. Just keep doing that. And that will take you on a journey from troubled to trust." Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, but trust in God and trust also in me." And today, ultimately, we're going to see that the answer that Jesus gives to their questions is the same answer. The disciples are trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus, and he's leaving. Peter wants to know, "Where are you going so I can follow you and I can protect you and I can be a part of this thing that you're doing?" Thomas wants a clear roadmap. "Show us the way so that we don't have to wonder if that's your footstep or that's where we should go. Like, show us the way so we can get there." And ultimately, this is what Philip is asking. Philip wants a burning bush. He wants something up in the sky, something just huge. Like, "Well, you just show us all your cards, Jesus. Can you stop making it so vague and you know, strange for us to try to figure out this puzzle? Can you just give us the answer? Show us the Father and it will be enough." Look at what he says in John chapter 14, verse 8. "Lord," Philip said, "show us the Father and that's enough for us." That will be enough for us. It's like our small group a couple weeks ago. We went out to celebrate Garrett's birthday. And we were all at the Thai restaurant, and you know, everybody else in our small group is, you know, they're either newlyweds or single adults, and they don't have kids. And so, like, we're having a great time at the Thai restaurant, but we get done early and they're about to close. The restaurant closes, you know, 7:30, 8 or something like that. And we're like, "Okay, like, we've got a babysitter. We are not going home," right? Like, "We need you young people to show us what happens after the sun goes down," right? Like, can we hang out with you guys a little bit? And so we're like, "Yeah, all right, we'll go grab a coffee shop or something like that. We'll go somewhere else." So we decided where we were going to go. And we all got in our cars with 4 different cars. I don't know, we could be more efficient. But we all 4 got into different cars and we just left. None of us went the same way to get to where we were headed. Okay, somewhere downtown. We were all just like, from where we were on the south side to get downtown, there's so many different ways. You know, we have people in our group that only do like the straight, really big roads in Springfield, right? Like all the ones that just go north and south and maybe east or west if you can get away with it, right? It's like, "I'm just going to go north until somebody in Bolivar tells me to turn around and go back to Springfield," right? Like that's, we have people in our group that are like that. It's like, "I'm only sticking to the main roads." Okay. Then we have people that love like the side roads and the back roads. And, you know, like you're driving somewhere downtown where there's like gravel roads. I don't know why those are in the middle of the city, but they're there. And there's like tunnels that you go through and all this sort of stuff. Like people that want to do that and want to drive through tunnels. Then there's like me who wants to just go the fastest that you can. It doesn't really matter what road you're on, right? So you see a stoplight turn yellow, it's time to turn and take another road, right? I want to get on the big, I mean, I'll just go the whole loop so I can drive 85 all the way around Springfield. I may not be the first one there, but it's going to be a good time while we're doing it, right? So So yeah, that's that. We all go the same place, the same destination. We ended up at the same spot, but we're all going different ways. Now, shortcuts are great when you're driving across town, but that's no way to get to the Father. That's no way to get to the Father. See, Philip is no dummy, but that's kind of what he's asking for. Would you just show me something amazing? He's listening and he's saying, okay, quick math. Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father except through Jesus. But honestly, if Jesus would just cut himself out of the whole middle equation and just show us the Father, we'll be fine. That would be enough for me, man. Set a bush on fire, you know, like smoke the top of a mountain or something like that. Anything where you just put God in front of my face and I'm going to be confident that whatever's coming, whatever gets crazy, whatever gets, well, I'm going to know, I'm going to have that sight of God in my mind, that God is real. I saw him. I know I can have confidence in him. That's what Philip is asking. Philip is asking Jesus for what Bible scholars call a theophany. A theophany. It's when anytime when God shows up to human beings. There's obviously Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had a theophany every day. They could see God. He was experienced by them every single day. We see through the Old Testament. We see Isaiah. We see Ezekiel. We see the burning bush. We see the pillar of fire by day, or the pillar of fire by night, and the cloud by day. All of that is theophany. When God shows up and it's just unimaginable. And like you just know for sure. And it's very interesting that Philip's the one that kind of brings up this idea. Just show us the Father and everything will be fine for us. You see, Philip is commonly associated with sight and seeing. We see him just a few times in John's gospel. The first time that we see him is early on when he's called by Jesus. He meets Jesus. And the first thing that he does is he goes and gets his brother Andrew. And he brings Andrew, and the way that he gets Andrew to come along, Andrew's, you know, like, I don't know, should I follow Jesus? He just tells him a simple phrase, come and see. Just come and look at it for yourself. Come and look on this man who's taught how I've never seen anybody teach before. The miracles he's doing, never seen anything like it before. We just look, come and see. We get a little bit farther in John chapter 12. We just have some of the Greeks come up and they want to see Jesus. They want to see Jesus. I love how they answer, like, depending on what translation you read. But when you go up, it's just like they walk up and they go, we will see Jesus. It's like, whoa. You know, like, did your kids ever do that to you? Like, they just walk up like, I'll have a snack now. You're like, oh, I'll bet you will. You know, but Philip, that was his job. He became known for this. He was bringing people to Jesus. We would like to see Jesus. So Philip takes people to Jesus. But it's interesting. His question here shows that he doesn't quite understand the magnitude of what he's asking people to look on. Doesn't quite understand. He's like, come and see Jesus. It's pretty amazing. He doesn't quite understand the depths of what he's telling people to see. Ultimately, the answer that Jesus gives the disciples and Philip and all of the questions we're going to see in this section is that the journey to Jesus, the journey that you're about to take, is not about a destination, but a relationship. They just keep asking these questions like, give us the shortcut, give us the short answer, give us the easy out. And Jesus is not about to give them a destination, because that's not what this journey to Jesus is about. To abide with him and commune with him. To know the Father through Christ. That's essentially what Jesus says to Philip. It's been the point of the last 3.5 years. Look at verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus says to him, have I been among you this whole time and you don't know me, Philip? The one who sees me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, this is where one of those times when I look in the scriptures and I see like Jesus is so compassionate and he's so chill with his disciples and he's so like he's so comforting to them. Because in that moment, I feel like I might have lost it. Like, think about what's going on. Like, instead of him saying, you know, have I been with you all this time? Like, I would have probably said something like, where have you been all this time? Like, are you not seeing what's going on here? Like, most notably in the last 15 seconds when I already answered your question, right? Look at verse 7. Look at what he says in verse 7. This is before Philip's question. Verse 7, he says, if you know me, you will know the Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And Philip's like, hey, I have a question. Quick question. Can you just show us the Father? And Jesus has got to be like, oh, you're kidding me. You know, like, One of my favorite things about being a college minister is when college students bring their parents to church. It's like backwards day. I love it. It's like really cool because the parents are nervous and the kids are like, come meet all my friends. And they're like, oh, you know, like they walk in the lobby. Last year, I got to meet Haynes's dad, Mr. Alexander Koshy. How many of you met Alexander Koshy when he was here? All right. Yeah, we've got a few. All right. If those of you don't know Haynes, he was over here with the high voice. They all had high voices. He was the one over here. Haynes' dad came and visited. So Alexander comes to visit. He's standing in the lobby and I got to meet him. You know, I was so excited to meet him, welcome him to America, you know, like so excited that you would take your time out and come, you know, all this way just to come to Northside, which is not apparently not why he came. I guess he wanted to see his son, but he came to Northside, came to service. And I shook his hand. Welcome to America. Thanks so much for coming. But imagine if I would have then immediately turned to Haynes, who was standing there beside us, and said, man, you really got to introduce me to your dad sometime. I hear he's in town. I can't believe we haven't met yet. Like, imagine how his dad would have felt, like just standing there like, hello, you know. Or what would Haynes have said? Dude, he's standing right here. Like, he's in the room with you. Jesus is so patient with the disciples, because that's my response to, hey, will you just show us the Father? Or just be like, roll my eyes and be like, where have you been? But Jesus instead says, have I not been with you this whole time? Have I not got you up to speed with this? He's standing right here with you. Like, how can you say I'd like to meet your Father, the one who has seen me? Andrew, you brought your brother Andrew. Philip, remember that? You brought him to see me, which means you brought him to see the Father. When you brought the Greeks to see me, you brought them to see the Father. He's standing right here with you. And so from here, we see Jesus move to clarify this. There's a little bit of weirdness in the room. They don't fully see. You know, we talk about the Trinity, and it's like, well, it's really hard to understand, but we kind of get the point. It's God that's one, but three. They're not getting that. And so Jesus is going to clarify that. How do we know the Father? How do we know the confusion that this life has? We look around the world, it's like, does this life have a purpose? Do we know that there's something greater? There's something bigger? How do we, like the disciples, take the journey from confused to confident in the Father, to confident that we have experienced him and we know him? And so Jesus is going to give his followers two proofs, two big, massive lights in the sky that are going to show that they can trust, well, the ways that they can see him and they can vet his claim that he and the Father are one. And here we see what those two things are words and works. Jesus' words and his works. See if you can find them in chapter 14, verses 10 through 11. He says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Words and works. You know, it's a pretty good way, a pretty good test to know if you truly know someone or not. You know, we often will trust who people are based on their words, right? Like we'll paint a picture of a person based on what they say to us and what we hear them say or how they say it. I mean, we listen to preachers, hopefully. We listen to politicians. We listen to talk show hosts and sportscasters, and we hear their words and we just assume what kind of person they are. If they're rude and, you know, loud and unruly, then we think that about them. If they're calm and quiet, then we think that about them. But often we're left with disappointment when someone's actions don't match their words. We find out they're playing a character or they're speaking that way to manipulate you or something. They don't do what they said they were going to do. You know, well, I voted for him and sent him to Washington and he didn't do what he said he was going to do. They don't practice what they preach, man. I saw that pastor driving 85 on 65 the other night. Like, that's what kind of a, you know, words and works. They don't practice what they preach. When words don't line up with works, you realize that you don't really know a person like you did. Jesus invites us to examine both. He says to his disciples, both of these things, my words and my works, come from the Father. So with the remaining time that we have, I want to just take those two big headings and I want to dig into them just a little bit. And some of it will get into the weeds, some of it will get a little nerdy, but I'll tell you a story at the end. It'll wake you back up. So let's go with words. The first one is words. Greek word there is rhema. Rhema. There are two pretty common used words for words in the New Testament. Did I say that right? Yeah, sure. But the more popular one is logos. We know, we've heard that one because you've probably heard John chapter 1. John starts off his gospel. Instead of doing a typical birth narrative, you know, like we have in Luke where, you know, Mary and Joseph and all this sort of stuff. Like, instead, he kind of gets more abstract with it and uses this idea of logos. It's like the word of God, capital W, the logos of God became flesh. The message of God wrapped in skin, the God's scroll of truth in human form, okay? When you read John chapter 1, you're not reading the Bible became flesh. That's not what that word means. That's not rhema. That's logos. The God's message to the world comes in human form, the logos. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. But here, Jesus, very ironically, who is the logos, is not using the word logos for determine my words or test my words. He uses the word rhema, which is generally translated instant words, words that are right in front of you, actual words, words that you can read on a page or someone says out of their mouth. So it's not this abstract, the logos came from heaven and became flesh. It's just words. Like you read a book, it's full of rhema. The message of God came with a message. The disciples listened, recorded, recited, repeated words. Rhema, the word of the Lord came with words from the Lord. John chapter 14, verse 10 says, the words I speak, I do not speak on my own. Jesus says these aren't coming from me, but they're coming from the Father. But it's rhema. You can see it. What's fascinating is that what's fascinating and telling is that in the Old Testament, there's no distinction between the two words for word. The Hebrew equivalent of the word, of both of those words, rhema and logos, is dabar. Once we come to the New Testament, there's a distinction between logos, the word that has become flesh, and rhema, the words that he speaks. When Jesus shows up on earth and he splits time from BC to CE, God's message comes to earth, Emmanuel, but he comes with words. He comes speaking truth, rebuking, calling. That's rhema. And you know somebody in your life, I hope you have somebody in your life, that has the gift of rhema. When they can say the right word at the right time, when it comes to your spirit, right? They just live Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. The right word at the right time is like custom made, it's like a custom made piece of jewelry, right? You know someone who knows the right word at the right time. They're just, whether they're just spiritual or they're just calm or they just don't get all worked up with that stuff, they will give you the right word at the right time. And sometimes you wish that they had not given you the right word at the right time, that they'd just given you, you know, the piece of jewelry. But you know what that feels like. But we also know what it feels like to have someone give us the right word at the wrong time, I guess you could say it. Like, it's truth, but it's not really what you needed to hear in that moment, you know? When you're grieving the loss of someone and someone puts their hand on your shoulder and says, oh, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That's not helpful, people. Like, that's not, like, you're like, oh, thanks. This is God's fault. Okay, now I got someone else to blame, you know, for my grief. Okay, so, or like when, you know, like when weird things go really weird in life, you know, like you ever been somebody who just throws around the, you know, the Lord works in mysterious ways, you know, like all of that, those things where we just kind of throw out different things, you know, trying to figure out how your kids can be in two places at once. And you're like, what if we use the words of Solomon and cut the baby in half? And then, you know, we can do that. Rhema is not just quoting the Bible for quoting the Bible's sake. Some of you know people that do that. But it's a word from God that meets you in your moment. Immediate words. The word that you need right then. This is Jesus' ministry is full of those. Something that soothes or speaks to your spirit or grows your faith. Challenges you to walk closer. Words like, you're not your past mistakes. You are a new creation. You've been forgiven. You don't live in shame anymore. For the addict, it's you're not your desires, but there is abundant life and freedom in Jesus. For the suicidal, that your life does have meaning and purpose, and that you are loved and beloved. For the lonely, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For the 11 scared disciples in a room, he says to them, my words come directly from the one that you seek to see. You're looking for a father. I know that weight, even when I said father, some of you are like, no, I'm not looking for a father. But if you're looking for a father who loves and cares and nurtures and is for you, listen to the words of Jesus. We used to sing this song back in youth group days that was, I want to know you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. And we would sing this song. It was back when you would sing like the same thing over and over and over and over again. And we'd just keep on singing it. And then we'd all sit down and listen to somebody get up and preach or teach or that sort of stuff. And I'd fall asleep. It was like, I'm singing this song. I want to know you. I want to see your face. But I can't be bothered to listen to a 15-minute devotional before the pizza comes, right? Like, I want to know, am I singing these songs, but I can't be bothered to spend some time in his word. You see, the path to knowing the Father, the journey from confusion to confident in the Father, is to immerse yourselves in the words of Jesus, to bury yourself in the Bible, to understand the difference between the good shepherd's voice and the voice of the enemy. So where do you start with that? Well, grab a Bible, download an app, but start with the words of Jesus. What did he say? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the biographies of Jesus. We see the words that he says, the calling of the disciples, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables. I was reading this week about a guy who started a conversation club in Vancouver, Washington, where people would just come and talk about religion and Christianity. And it was like, they just kind of build it as that. Like, this is not a debate. This is not anything like that. It was led by a Christian, but he wasn't allowed, the rules stated, he wasn't allowed to debate anybody, right? Because this is a smart guy and he could, you know, but they had this curriculum that they were going to follow. They were going to, anybody could ask any question and then the class would just talk about it. Or the course, they'd just kind of walk themselves through it. And people came with their qualms and doubts and they would shake their fist at the popular Christian teachings of the day. And they use this curriculum that helps them be civil and have truth-filled conversations. And what was interesting is they've actually had many people come to faith or come back to faith in Jesus through this group. Because what they found is that most of the problems that people have with the teachings of Jesus are not things that Jesus taught. Most of the fierce arguments that cause people to swear off religion are not actually arguments, but misrepresentations of Jesus' words, of what he actually said. You know, the Christian would sit there in the group, leading the group, and somebody would bring something up. It was like, I don't like how this. And most of the time it was just, you know, it was I don't like how those people or Christians do this. And then as they kind of talked through it, you're like, well, actually, what you're mad at, not actually in the scriptures. It's not actually a command. Or I don't like how God is this. Well, is God really that? Dig into the words of Jesus. He's inviting you to hear from the source. The next thing we want to look at, the big section, is works. Works. Greek word there is ergon. This is the second way that Jesus gives to know the Father. Examine his works. The word ergon is a common word for work, but it could also be used for miracles. So when Jesus says, look at my works, he's saying two different things, really. Like, look at my miracles. Look at the miraculous things that I've done. Just look at my life based on that. But then also just look at my works, like my day-to-day. Like, your works are just who you are. How did Jesus treat people? How did Jesus, you know, walk away from the Sermon on the Mount where Rhema, the words, and actually treat the people that he came along with? How did he treat the masses after they would come to him? So Philip is begging for this. And Jesus, you know, this is just the miraculous way of Jesus. Look at verse 11. Accept these truths, Jesus says to his disciples. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you have trouble believing based on my words, believe because of the things that I've done. Jesus is saying, just look at the record. Look what we've done together in the last 3.5 years. Jesus begs Philip, if you're struggling to believe what I'm saying, just remember what you've seen me do. That's where words and works can come together. You see, the crowds, they followed Jesus because he put on a show or because he filled their bellies. And so they would just chase him around. They'd be like, we want to see something else. Like, show us another work. Show us another. The disciples, or so we thought, were following Jesus based on connecting with him, actually understanding who he was, knowing that he was the Messiah, and really following him as their rabbi. But often we would see the crowds kind of come and go, and the disciples would stay. And what he's doing here for the disciples, it's interesting because we think of the disciples kind of on like a really holy hill. But Jesus is lowering the bar to follow him. He's actually lowering the bar. He's like, all right, if you can't just remember all the words that I've said, if you can't based on my words, do what the crowds are doing. Look at the show, okay? I'm doing miraculous things. And I'm not doing those on my own accord, but that's from the Father. If you have a hard time believing based on my words, believe because of the things that I've done. You know, it's often people who walk away from the faith or abandon the faith altogether. This is a really big thing for them, because they'll see followers of Jesus when their words don't match up with their works. It's like when Jesus was quoting the prophets, when he said, "These people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." I've had conversations with many who are no longer believers, people that I went to Bible college with, and they would say things like that. Man, I just look at Christians and man, it's just full of hypocrites. Like, they say one thing and they turn around and do another. They say, they taught me how to act this way. You know, my Sunday school teachers and the preachers, they taught me the Beatitudes and all of this sort of stuff. And then I look at their lives and it's just not matching up. You look up and you see church scandal after church scandal. You see Christianity cloaked in politics or nationalism. You see abuses of power within the church body, misappropriation of funds. You see pastors who are more celebrities than shepherds. You see Christians spewing hate and using the name of Jesus to gain whatever popularity, score points, gain more votes. You know, there's this old Brendan Manning quote that was the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today. It's Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, but then walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. Brendan Manning said, that is what an unbelieving world finds unbelievable, is when your words don't match up with your works. But then we look at Jesus. And I'll admit this, and I think we should, that the church has flaws. It's what happens when you get this many broken people in one place at one time. It can be dangerous. And there's plenty that the church needs to repent of and apologize for over its history and currently. But I would say this, if you struggle with looking at the church and seeing hypocrisy in the church, and that's the reason you walk away from faith, that's not the standard that Jesus set. There's no hypocrisy between the works of Jesus and the works of the Father. He was fully submissive to the Father. We're going to see him go towards the cross, and every step that he takes, even though sometimes he would ask, "Father, if this cup could pass from me," but every step that he takes, his itinerary comes from the Father. And maybe that's how it is for you. You just see, man, the church, man, it is so hip. What they say and what they do, it just doesn't line up. Just know that Christ has not set that standard, that it's a higher bar, that our words and our works would line up. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but that's what we're trying for. Maybe for you, it's not about hypocrisy. Maybe it's not about the hypocrisy of the followers of Jesus. Maybe you're sitting in this room and you're like, yeah, I'm one of those too. I feel welcome in a room of hypocrites, right? Maybe for you, it's that you just don't trust God. That you just don't trust him. I don't think the disciples, once Jesus told them, I don't think they were going, yeah, well, there was that one time you did that miracle, but then you said that one thing. Like, I don't think they're looking and going, okay, but they're still scared. They're still confused. Maybe it's just that you don't trust that God is for you. These works that Jesus is bragging about, you see a world and they look around and you see broken people and broken places. You see wars all over the globe. And this is the world that God created for me to live in. You have a hard time imagining that God is for you. And this is what's under the surface of Philip's question. Just show us the Father and we'll know that anything that the world throws at us will be okay. Because I know I've seen the theophany. I've seen a glimpse of the Father. I know he's real. If I could just get a glimpse, maybe you've bargained with God like that before. You can say, if you could just do something that lets me see that it's all real and it's not, you know, it's not just all on blind faith. If I can just see the step before I take the step, it's a lot easier to take the step, right? This is why Jesus has carved out these final hours with his disciples. He's reassuring them. He's giving them confidence. Notice what he tells them in this chapter alone. Verse 3, there's a place for you. I'm not just leaving you to abandon you. I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is not the end. There's a path for you to follow to the Father. Verse 9, there is a way that you can know the Father. Verse 13, there's a direct line of communication in prayer. Jesus says, ask of it in my name and I will give you anything within the Father's will. We are in direct communication. Look at verse 15. It says there's a helper, a Holy Spirit. Wayne's going to preach a little bit more. He's going to dig in depth to that question about the Holy Spirit next. Jesus says in verse 27, there's a peace. See, Jesus should also be scared and confused, right? Jesus should also be shivering and worried about what's going to happen. He's going to the cross, to his death. The disciples still have a chance to run away. Jesus knows the path that he's about to take. And so in verse 27, we see that Jesus extends the peace that he is exuding to his disciples to know that what is about to happen to his followers will also happen to him. But he's giving them that knowledge ahead of time. Verse 29, there's a confidence that they can take knowing that what is about to happen is not a surprise, that it's God's ordained plan. Jesus isn't walking into Jerusalem and going, whoops, I ended up on a cross. This is all the Father's plan. They can take confidence in knowing that he's telling them hours before it happens that it's going to happen. Yes, we still see the disciples scatter and hide. Even after knowing all of these things, even after Jesus gives them confidence and gives them comfort, we still see them scatter. Being faithful and confident can be hard when life gets real and closes in. When everything looks bleak, if that is, maybe that's where you are this morning. You're like, I believe in God, but it's really hard when life is hard. When I look around the world, man, you turn on the news for 5 seconds. There'll be some sort of proof that, man, if God has created this beautiful place for me to live, it doesn't feel very beautiful. Almost every person who struggles with faith feels the weight of what scholars have tabbed the problem of evil. For some, we just ignore it. We just kind of gloss over it. Like, yeah, bad things happen. You know, that's just how it is. We're just like, Lord gives, Lord takes away. You know, we just throw out words. But if you really struggle with that question and you sit in that question and you really have to answer that question, why did my brother have to die? Why did they lose that baby? Why are there evils like mass shootings and terrorist attacks and drug overdoses? Why do these things happen? How could a loving God sit in an upper room and tell his followers, let not your hearts be troubled, and then ask me to walk out of that room in a living, breathing death trap that is this world, right? There's trouble everywhere. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Am I supposed to just ignore all of that? Well, Joshua Porter, in his book, Death to Deconstruction, which is a book I highly recommend, gives some great apologetic knowledge of the subject. I'm not huge always on apologetics, and I'm sorry if this gets into a little bit in the weeds, but again, there's a story coming at the end. Don't go to sleep. He gives some of the most convincing things that I've ever read on this idea of the problem of evil. It's not an end all be all or whatever, but it's one thing that I feel like has helped me and has helped some other people. One of the most convincing is that the version of God that causes evil things to happen, like mass shootings and the Holocaust, that's a false view of God. That's a false God. You're worshiping something else if you believe. And most Christians for thousands of years, aside from the most staunch Calvinist and deeply reformed circles, most don't believe that that is the God that they worship. Porter actually, he says, I agree with the agnostic in this. If God is truly causing all the problems in the world, here's what he says. He says, they abandon Christianity, hating an unknowable God who predestines mass shootings and damns children to hell before they're ever born. I don't blame them. I hate that God too. That's not a God I want to worship. And so he points to the miracles of Jesus, and he points to this kind of dichotomy of the problem is if God is causing all of these problems to happen in life, and you look around, you'd be like, I can't believe that war is happening. Why would God let that happen? And then you look to the ministry of Jesus, and he's undoing broken things. He's telling people that can't walk to get up and walk. He's telling people that aren't alive to get up and live. He's telling people that have never seen to have sight. And honestly, if you look at that in the bigger scope of things, if God is causing problems and Jesus is fixing problems, they're not one and the same, right? They're not on the same team. And Jesus says, I am with the Father and the Father is with me. And it seems like if that's your view of God, that he's throwing lightning bolts down like Zeus and you've got to appease him and he's messing everything up in the world and Jesus has got to come and fix it. That's not God. That's something else entirely. God is not causing these things, but instead there's an enemy, the one who Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil, who does have power, It's limited power, but he does have power, and he's perverted and distorted God's perfect creation. So Jesus is not God's backup plan, like, whoops, I made a perfect world and then I messed it up because I did some bad things. Like, no, Jesus is here, the rescue plan to save us from the consequences and the havoc that the enemy is causing on the world. And like I said, I know that's in the weeds, but maybe for some of you, that's the question you're asking. How can I look at a world that looks so terrible and worship a God that's so good that's supposed to be in control of everything? Well, he's given free will to his creation. And he's let the devil have his free will as well. He's limited in his power, but he's able to cause some problems. And so Jesus is the savior for that. Josh writes a parable in his book, multiple parables, called The Apprentice. But this one I felt like was really helpful for me just to understand abstractly the way that God works in a painful world. It's called The Snake in the Road. It says a young apprentice was met on the road by a gliding snake. The apprentice was afraid, so he asked the master, "Will you protect me from the snake?" The master said that he would. The snake reared up, flashing curved egg white fangs that dripped blinking stalactites of venom, its scales glittering in the moonlight. The snake seemed to rise and grow until it obstructed the path from the apprentice. "Master," the apprentice said. His confidence was shaken. "Will you protect me from the snake?" The master said that he would and continued on. The apprentice slowed to a stop, calling to the master, "But I am afraid that if I continue, the snake will strike me." The master turned his face to the apprentice and said, "It will." The apprentice was afraid. "If I head back, I can escape the snake's bite." The master shook his head and said, "The snake will be there also." "I think I might flee," said the apprentice. The master extended his hand to the apprentice and said, "Come, follow me." On the master's hand, the apprentice noticed two puckering craters of scar tissue, a snake bite. "Master," said the apprentice, "why do you let the snake wander free?" The master stepped closer to the apprentice, had a sad smile on his face, and he said, "The snake didn't always bite. It wasn't always a snake. It was made good and free to go this way or that way, just like you." The apprentice was angry. "The freedom that you granted the snake has put me in danger. You said that you would protect me, but you also say that the snake will bite me. I'm confused and I'm afraid." The master's expression was gentle and full of compassion. "Love is dangerous," he said. "The snake will bite you, and the bite will be painful. But I have nullified its venom so that the power of death is no longer in it." Again, the master extended his scarred hand to the apprentice. The journey to Jesus from confused to confident is not a destination. It's not where you get to a point where you just sit and you're just like, "I'm 100% certain about everything about my faith." It's a journey to Jesus in a relationship with him. To know that even in pain, even in hardship, even in the unexplainable circumstances of a painful work, that God is working for your good. He is for you. He's so much for you that he sent his son. He wrapped his words in flesh. The final word to destroy evil. To bring us confidence when we reach out to take his pierced hands. And I wonder, have you looked at his words? Have you examined his works? Have you been confused by the enemy? Has the snake decided to tell you, "That's not really what God said"? If you want confidence in the master, I think I know a guy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your son, Jesus, that he came to defeat the power of sin and death. And a victory we celebrated last year at Easter, but that victory is 365 days a year for those who have trust and confidence in you. God, thank you that you sent your son every word that he spoke and every miracle that he did, every interaction he had with a person, that we can read and glean that you are for us, that you came with love, that you came with grace, that you came abounding in richness of love for us. God, would we separate all of the lies that we've heard about you and examine your works, examine your words, and would we follow, knowing that in this life we will have trouble, but that your Son Jesus came and overcame the world. In Christ's name, his holy name, amen.
Thanks for joining us this morning, Northside. Before you go, make sure you check in and let us know you were here. Text the word CHECK to 417-233-1200. If you want to respond to today's service, you can do that online through Decision Point. If you want to know more about baptism or becoming a member, you can request more info at northsidechristianchurch.net/decision. This is also the place to find out about our life groups, find out what sort of service opportunities there are, or if you just need to get in touch with a minister. And if you're online, you probably use social media too. Make sure you're following along with Northside on our Facebook page, Instagram account, YouTube channel, or Twitter. We are glad that you chose to join us this morning. As we head out for the week, let's make sure we take the love of God with us. Take good care of each other, Northside.